Over the last number of months, I've touched on a few topics that I know are things that sometimes can be assumed in the body of Christ. And so what I've been wanting to do is get a little bit more detail on why are there certain things that Christians believe? How do they come to those conclusions? And are the thoughts that we're about to share and go over, are they universal in Christianity? In other words, obviously we know that we have different methodologies, we have different ways that things are done in our community right now. Churches are meeting together, and they have various modes that they're going through, but the desire is that everybody would be worshiping the same God. In Christianity, what we've done is we've created denominations, and whether you are a theological, doctrinal, history buff, that's not a big deal, but you are fully aware, everybody in here is fully aware, there are various denominations, and people function different ways when they gather together to worship. The main question that always needs to be answered is who or what, in some circumstances, is being worshiped when we get together? And those things have to be universal. And so as I'm going through some of these things that I'm going to be talking with you about, I just want to kind of clear up a couple of things as we're covering some areas, is that in Christianity, there are some things that I would call close-fisted. And what I mean by that is that it would be a very difficult argument to make that you are a follower of Christ, i.e. a Christian, if there's some things that you simply don't do and you feel that they're up for debate. And those kinds of things would, for the most part, be considered universal. For example, we worship Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We believe that we worship a Trinitarian God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These are some things that are close-fisted. In other words, we can't say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but he was a really good teacher, and so therefore we follow his teachings. That doesn't work. That's close-fisted. We can't have that mentality and still call ourselves Christians because we go against the teachings of Christ. Do we see that? Something that's open-handed is even what we just finished doing is how we worshiped. We worshiped with a band and a worship team. We have a certain library of songs that we pick from, things that really speak to our hearts. We sing from Scripture, but for the most part, we've kind of gone in a contemporary direction. That's open-handed. You can worship, and I know that some people will be amazed to hear this, but I do have some favorite hymns. I do. I love hymns. There's some hymns that I sing that I still get extremely emotional about. I love that. But there is a mode that I kind of lean towards, and what I enjoy is being a little bit more involved in the worship instead of having like a hymnal in front of me. But that does not mean that somebody cannot worship singing from a hymnal. Amen? We can do that. That's an open-handed thing. Let's do it this way. Another thing is not so much water baptism itself. We feel that water baptism is essential to Christianity, but some people do it in their sanctuary. Some people do it in the river. Some people do it in wash basins. I've been to water baptisms in Africa where they do it in a watering trough. The vessel that it's in isn't so much as what's being done here in the heart. And so there's different methods and modes to things. So what we're going to be talking about together over these next few weeks is not so much the things that are open-handed. And when you say, well, that's your opinion and you can do that thing that way. What I'm going to be leaning towards are some of the things that make us followers of Christ. Our spiritual DNA is connected to these things. And without these spiritual truths, it would be a very difficult argument to make that someone is a follower of Christ because they take a particular truth and they park it somewhere and it is not changing their life, it is not developing who they are, it is not doctrinally or theologically sound. And as soon as you start talking about those kinds of things, sometimes people get a little uncomfortable because it's very plain and simple. It's just like a couple of weeks ago when I was referring, for example, to the rules of a game. the rules of a sport. Why do we have rules when it comes to even playing something simple as a board game? My family, over the last couple of months, we borrowed some board games, and you have to sit there and you have to pour over the directions for a while. You even have to play it a couple of times, and you figure out what's going on. You're like, oh. But how many of you, those of you who are familiar with this particular board game, will know exactly what I'm talking about. It doesn't matter where you go. Everybody plays this game differently, and they swear by it. Monopoly. You know what I'm talking about? That's you get into somebody's house, and you're like, this is how we play Monopoly here. And they mean it. You can't play it. No. You go around the board one time and you pass go, you get everything that's in the middle. Everything that's in the middle? No, you have to land on go. Yeah, right? You have to land on there. No, if you just pass by it, you get everything. If you land on it, you get everybody's hotels and houses. I mean, I'm just making that up. But it's like, you know, all of a sudden people start grabbing rules from everywhere. And you have to kind of relearn how to play this pretty much benign game that goes on for hours and hours. Christianity is not like that. The rules, if I could use that term kind of loosely, but the functioning of Christianity should not change because you're in somebody else's house. They don't change. Christianity is what it is because we are followers of Christ. You are not followers of me. You're followers of Christ. We gather together this morning to worship Jesus Christ. And so if you're a guest here with us, maybe some things were happening a little bit differently than you're used to. But I want you to understand something. We are worshiping the one true God. And I hold that closed-fisted. And so I'm going to shrink something down and give this one more shot. And it should... It's evading my button. It's not letting me have my button. And I'm not liking that. So I'm going to close one window, try one more time. And you guys have seen me do this before. I am very happy to surrender it. Ooh, I like that. I like what I see. We're moving in a very positive direction. Have you, Skeet? My hearing's not good, but it's not completely gone, bro. Hey, all right. Whoever thought you'd get excited over a PowerPoint? So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at a couple of things here over the next few weeks. The first one that we're going to be looking at today is I really feel like sometimes when we get into a conversation like this, it's extremely important to start somewhere. And when we start there, it's to kind of bring us all on the same page. I think sometimes when a preacher or someone who's just trying to kind of teach some things, there's a lot of assumptions that are made, and I don't like to operate in that realm of assumptions. I like to kind of find out where we all are together and then get in that same boat together and go on the same journey. And so some of the things that I'm going to be covering this morning might seem a little bit basic. But hopefully, as I'm pulling on scriptures, you'll see it's extremely important to have a solid foundation to stand on. About 10 years ago, I did a sermon very similar to this, and I've kind of, I haven't updated. That would sound funny because that means that I've changed some of my thinking. But I've kind of gone a little bit deeper in a couple of categories over the last number of years, and so I wanted to kind of revisit this particular one. Today's message I actually did as a one-month series. And we're just going to do it in one day. And everybody's like, I don't think he is. I think we're going to be here for a while. No, I've got it. But what we have to be able to do is we have to be able to start somewhere. And so that's what we're going to do today. And in doing that, I believe that what we can all understand is that there's nothing that is really more scrutinized than Scripture. You can be having all kinds of conversations with somebody, and if, as soon as they find out that you're a Christian, Scripture comes under attack. whether passively or even aggressively. Somebody might say, you know, the Bible said that the earth was completely flooded from the highest mountain to the lowest valley, and it was a global event. And here's how sometimes that question is asked. You don't really believe that, do you? Assuming that I'm stupid if I believe that, you know? And then you're kind of in a moment where you're like, yes, actually I do believe that. And why do I? Well, there's a couple of things that we're going to be looking at today that kind of cement certain things. And so I want to just take a moment and kind of focus in a little bit on what the basic understandings are of this thing called Christianity. And so we're going to look at it from two different aspects. One thing is, of course, the Bible says, and many, many years ago, when Pastor Jeff first started leading this church, he had some friends back in Indiana, and they had a retreat that we went to that was in Michigan, and some of us loaded up and went out to this retreat, and there was a speaker that was there, and on one of his days, he was talking about this validity of Scripture kind of topic, and everything that he would say, he started out this way, the Bible says, and then he would say what he was doing, and then he'd talk for a little while, and he'd go, the Bible says, and he kept on saying it over and over again, the Bible says. And so one of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning is there's no point in having a discussion about Christianity if what you're talking about isn't in the Bible. Why even waste 5 seconds arguing about something that's not in the Bible? And so what I want to do is I want to kind of create that foundation. And then from there, we're going to see that there's ways that Scripture can be twisted. It can actually be used. Someone can quote Scripture and this be going in totally the wrong direction. And those are some things that we are even seeing in our society today. And so I want to be as clear as I can. I want to, part of me wants to have fun with this because, to be honest with you, we're in my wheelhouse right now. This is the kind of stuff I could do. I could talk about this and speak about this for a year. I love this kind of stuff. I read books about it. I've written papers on it. I love this kind of thing. And I know that that's not everybody, so I'm going to do the best I can to keep your attention, but also give you some truth. Are you with me? Are you ready to hop on this thing? So I had the picture of the ark that was up there. Many of you have maybe been to the ark. Has anybody been to the ark in Kentucky? A bunch of you, man. You guys are getting front rows in heaven because you went. No, I'm just kidding. But it's an amazing thing to see the recreation of something using the biblical measurements. And that's exactly what they did. They tried their best to use materials that were similar. They tore apart for a while, even like what a cubit was and how do we come to that recognition of what it is. And then you go and you see this thing, and it's gigantic. It's a huge vessel. There is truth in that, but there's some things in Scripture that even take that truth further. And so there's going to be some areas like that we're going to look at. So the Bible says this thing, but then Scripture can then take a turn. And so one of the things that I want to establish with you just really quickly is that this is probably in the late 70s, early 80s. A guy by the name of Josh McDowell, he wrote a book called Lord, Liar, Lunatic, or he changed the name later on, something about a carpenter. I can't remember. More Than a Carpenter, thank you. But the original paper that he wrote was called Lord, Liar, Lunatic. And the idea is that God didn't leave a lot of room for you to kind of take bits and pieces of who Jesus was. The argument that he was making in his book is that he said, you know, either he's the Lord, like he said he was, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. And through that whole study, he goes through and kind of breaks apart what each one means. Because sometimes what people want to say is, well, I don't know that Jesus is exactly who he was saying he is, but boy, he had some really neat things to say, and I believe he's a good teacher. And I'm going to hold on to some of his truths. And I'm thinking, that argument is interesting because I don't know too many people that you would do that with. If somebody is just completely bizarre, off the far end of something, and they just happen to mutter something that sounds sensible, you're like, oh, that's really good. I think I'm gonna quote him. If I started throwing quotes up from somebody that was like a Branch Davidian, you'd be like, what are we doing? You know, it's like, well, even a stopped clock is right twice a day. No, it's not. It's never right. It's stopped. Okay? So this whole idea of taking God and saying, well, okay, Jesus had a few things that he got right, but all these other things we can leave aside. There's no room for that. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demonic person. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. So either Jesus is exactly who he says he is, or he is nothing. There's no in-between that we can have. And that's what makes us Christians, is that we believe that Jesus is who he says he is. We believe that his teachings are true. We aren't Christians because we think that Jesus had some wise sayings that should end up on a fortune cookie somewhere. We believe that Jesus spoke the truth. And as soon as you begin to rationalize things that way, you find out very quickly that you separate yourself from some people who go to church every single week. There are some people that are very comfortable with Jesus being a wise rabbi instead of the Son of God. And those two couldn't be further from each other. Jesus can't be a wise rabbi and not be the Son of God, because everything that he said then would be ridiculous. Some of the things, too, that are in Scripture is that as science comes along, we find out that the Bible, and I've said this a number of times, the Bible is not a science book. But here's something that I have found in my non-scientific way. I am not a scientist, but I can recognize science when I see it. Right? I can recognize when something is scientific. And so any time that something in Scripture intersects with science, do you know that Scripture has been true every single time? Every single time. When if there's something that they've found in the geologic column and they're looking at things, it can perfectly be explained by things that are found in the Bible. If there is ever an age of something that is looked at, there is a way to be able to look at them through a lens and a worldview that is completely plausible. Scientists do not say that the conclusions that a creationist comes to are not plausible. They say they're too difficult to understand and comprehend, because if I am right, then God created everything and you are accountable to him. They don't want that. So therefore, I can't be right. That's not science. Now we're getting into philosophy. Now we're getting into who am I going to be accountable to? That's not science. One of the things that we find out is that the creation of the world is a plausible endeavor that was written by a religious, God-fearing group of people. When Moses was getting the download from the Holy Spirit on how the earth was created, from that point forward, everything can be explained just from what you're seeing and you're observing, unlike other religions. And dare I say, unlike other cults. Maybe when you were a student in high school, you learned some things like I did, and now I'm understanding that there may have been some ulterior motives behind teaching this along beside the Bible. But do you know that there's a full-on religion that is still functioning and being practiced today that believes that the earth is like a plate that is on pillars on the backs of elephants? That's the Buddhist religion. That's what they believe. And every time we have an earthquake, it's because the elephant has an itch. That's not very scientific. And we know that that can't possibly be right, because we've been to space. And there's no elephants holding up a dinner plate itching behind their ear. And so what they did is they took something that is incredibly mystic and false in every way, and they said, and then there's also this group of people that believe that some omnipotent creature out there in the universe somewhere that we haven't seen, we don't know who they are, created everything that we have, and they put them on level playing grounds. There's another religion that's actually a Native American belief, is that the world is sitting on top of a sea turtle. And the world is functioning and living on top of a sea turtle. I happen to have somebody in my family that would think that would be awesome. She loves sea turtles. And if that was a plausible idea, she would want to go and find that sea turtle and look at that sea turtle. She loves sea turtles. But it's not true. That's juvenile, and by saying that, somebody's like, oh, you're diminishing the beliefs of another people. Let's get this clear. I'm not diminishing the beliefs. I'm just saying that is not plausible scientifically, and there's nobody who would be. There's nobody right now in any science room that is arguing that is true. Nobody. It is believed to be a mythological thing that just makes people feel. I don't know what it makes them feel. We're on a sea turtle. Let's hope that he stays upright, you know? But that's a true thing that is written. They think that. There's other beliefs that have said over the years that the sun is the source of energy for all of the universe. Wrong. That's wrong. That's not right. All of the claims that are in the Bible cannot be looked at that way and just be tossed out the window. Everything that the Bible says is plausible. It has feet to it. The Bible can, if I want to stay in the cliche lane, can carry its own water. It is completely plausible that everything came about exactly the way the Bible says. And there are well-known scientists with more letters after my name and before their name and all these degrees. It's incredible to hear some of them speak from their heart as a professional in their field to say, man, I'm so glad that this man, this woman thinks the way that they do, because I could never make the argument that they're making. And they understand astrophysics on a level, they understand geology on a level that I never could. And there they are, as born-again Christians, loving Jesus, saying the Bible is exactly correct. I say that to you because it's extremely important to know that there is, in fact, a difference between the Bible has some good things in it, but it totally missed it in this realm. And as soon as we begin to speak that way, we are holding an axe in our hand, we're looking at the root of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we ourselves, as Christians, are swinging away at the base of that tree. In matters where science is mentioned, the Bible has always been correct. And why wouldn't it be? We believe that the creator of the universe wrote that book. Why would it not be accurate? Why would it not be right? The Bible clearly says that the earth is a sphere. People are like, oh man, they used to believe that the earth is flat. Not if they were Christians, they didn't. They did not. Only people who didn't believe in what Scripture said believed that. It was not a universal truth. The Bible clearly says that there was a flood that took place, and when you have seen even any events that have taken place over the last 30 years, every time something happens, I'm like, man, that looks to me just like a mini flood. I mean, just look at the horrific things that are happening in California right now. How quickly is the landscape changing? It is not taking all year for the landscape even to change. It's changing in an instant. They're standing there. I was watching a video. They were standing on the ocean shore up in Northern California, and they were just standing there waiting and watching for an entire side of a cliff to just break away and fall off. And it did, and it changed the complete structure of that thing in about 8 hours from the water runoff that's happening from the floods that are taking place in California. Spiritual matters are at stake if the Bible is being questioned on the physical things that it talks about. And so as Christians, we need to be able to come to a rational understanding that the Bible doesn't allow for room for us to say, well, I'm going to believe this thing, but that thing is, that's way off there. One example I heard is about the event where the sun, they say the sun stood still. And they would say, see, what they're referring to is they're saying that the sun is actually moving in the sky and the earth is holding still. It's like, no, that's not at all what it's saying. Why would in scripture would it be written down that the earth stopped orbiting around the sun? Why would they say that? When you got up the other day, I've seen lots of pictures, by the way, over the last number of months of the beautiful sky in the morning. Keep on taking those pictures. Those things are beautiful. When you got up that morning and you looked out, you said, "What a beautiful sun." Why would you say that? That's scientifically incorrect. A sunrise? I rest my case. So the language that's being used is clearly to communicate. But in no way is the Bible saying that the sun is the thing that's moving in the sky. But that's what we observe. That's what it looks like. So let's look at a couple of things that the Bible says. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I love it when stuff like this happens. Everybody knows John 3:16. Not everybody, but most people do. But here's what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Just for emphasis, can I read that to you one more time and just let the truth of it sink in? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I want you to see too that it's very important where the punctuation is. This is not referring to only in righteousness. You can see that the training in righteousness is another category. Some people would say, well, all of that pertaining to righteousness. No, this is not how this list is done. And anybody who knows the English language, you can tell by the punctuation that that's not even the intent of what's going on. This is a list of things. Profitable for teaching. Profitable for reproof. Profitable for correction. And profitable for training in righteousness. This is something that must be worked into our spirits as believers, that the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is there for an exact purpose. It is to reach out, to touch hearts, and to change lives. And Jesus made it very clear that there is no point and just uttering words nonsensically, is that when any time that we begin to lead somebody to a bigger understanding of what God is doing, we must first and foremost point them to the holiness of God. Anytime somebody gets up and opens the Word of God, they have to understand that they are now stepping into a mode of teaching someone. And that's what's happened in our culture today, is there are people that are getting up behind the pulpit and they do not believe the infallibility of the document that they hold in their hand. Why would you do that? Put that in any other respect. If I was even holding something innocuous as a poetry book, but I was reading to you poetry that I did not believe that the stated author on the cover wrote, why would I be holding that in my hand and saying, oh, have you read this thing by such and such of a poet? And the name that I'm saying isn't even the name that's on the back of it. You would never do that. You would not say, this has the writings of the person, and that person did in fact write these things, if they did not. But that happens, sadly, in churches all the time. Listen to the way Charles Spurgeon brought this down. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. The sermon which does not lead to Christ, or of which Jesus Christ is not the top and the bottom, is a sort of sermon that will make the devils in hell laugh, but make the angels of God weep. Every message, every truth, every statement that is made about Scripture must be made in this premise. Scripture is true, or why do we use it? In this one particular instance, the authors got it right. Let's not pay attention to where they got it wrong. I would be like, no, let's pay attention to where they got it wrong. Expand on that a little bit for me, because I don't read books like that. I have many examples of rabbit trails I could go down with you, but if something clearly states that they're speaking the truth and you get a couple of sentences into it and they're not, you're like, whoa, 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 wait a second. You said this was true and now we're already in la-la land. That's not how the Bible works. And watch this. This is a couple of things that we have to be aware of who Jesus is. One of the things is that Jesus himself quotes the creation account. So as soon as you have Jesus quoting something, now you've got all kinds of things you have to work through. Because if the creation account is topsy-turvy, and then you have Jesus quoting the creation account, now you've got Mr. Topsy-Turvy quoting the event that topsy-turvy, and we're all saying, all hail King Jesus. It doesn't work that way. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 7, it says this. This is quoting Jesus. In your Bibles, this is in red. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. God created us. I believe it because it's in the Bible, but very rarely will I say something in this particular way. But I even now more believe it because Jesus said it, and Jesus is God. As soon as that event is not true, Jesus just lied. You have to understand that. You have to follow that. Did somebody just say no? Beautiful. That was out of the mouth of a child. They were like, no. Beautiful. Don't be embarrassed. That was great. I heard that too, Skeet. Jesus cannot lie. Paul refers to him at least twice, but I don't know that I'm saying it exhaustively, but at least twice I'm thinking of right now, where Paul refers to Jesus as sinless. And sinless people don't lie. So Jesus quotes the creation account. That's interesting. So now we've got somebody who is actually referring to something as a historical event. Look at what he says in Luke. He quotes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's all kinds of ideas about this. But watch what he says. He says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody refer to the event of Sodom and Gomorrah as some kind of parable that we're supposed to understand the kind of anger that God has towards sin. It's not a parable. It actually happened. And do you know that there has been elements of sulfur and clear evidence in the desert wherever this took place? I'm not going to get into that detail, but they are finding chunks of sulfur that are just laying around in the desert in the Middle East. It's interesting, something to think about. And so, for example, say that somebody could irrefutably find that this thing actually happened. What would every single Christian that said that it was a parable have to do? They'd have to catch that whole story, pull it back in, and go, I didn't mean that. Because, see, what happens is if you hold the Bible to be true, you don't have to argue about anything. The Bible can carry its own water. Doesn't need me to do anything. If you want to know what's going on, read the Bible. Want to know if something really happened and is true? Read the Bible. Because the Bible says. That's the place that we need to be as believers and followers in Jesus Christ. He quotes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus also quotes the events with Jonah in the fish. And I can't tell you how many times this is an allegory. This is just another, you know, an entire book of the Bible is an allegory. But Jesus refers to it as if it actually happened. For just, Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 to 41. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus just laid out that entire event as if it really happened, because it did. And as soon as you have Jesus quoting things from the Old Testament, now you have a decision to make. Is Jesus a good teacher? I would tell you that good teachers don't quote junk. Nobody would go to that classroom. You wouldn't send your child to that class if you knew that somebody was just going willy-nilly with all kinds of weird and strange stuff. Let's not get there right now in our society today. But you wouldn't do that. And here we find out that there's people who are very comfortably parking in the realm of Jesus was a good teacher. If any of this is false, no, he wasn't. He was actually the worst teacher ever to live. And we could go on and on about this. There's about 22 times that Jesus himself directly quotes from the Old Testament, let alone the number of times in Matthew and Matthew even refers to this thing happened because it was said, this thing was said to have taken place in the Old Testament. And so Matthew has some things that are going on there. Those aren't quotes from Jesus, but Matthew himself, who's being inspired by the Holy Spirit, which we just read, that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for all those things we were looking at. And now we have Matthew, who is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus did this thing because the Old Testament said this thing. Now you've got, what a tangled web we weave. And if you're a Christian that is trying to find some way to negotiate with what's happening in Scripture, I challenge you to rethink that mindset. Jesus, speaking Scripture every single time he opened his mouth, is really what was happening. But then on top of that, anytime he referred to something that took place in the past, he was quoting and observing history. It happened. It's not an allegory. It's not some thing that we can learn from because of who he was. So I want to clear that up, that the Bible is clear about who Jesus was. Jesus himself is extremely clear about what Scripture was meaning. And remember, too, that at that time, that was the Scriptures that they had. They had the Old Testament. And so if Jesus really believed that everything in the Old Testament was false, why would he spend time quoting it over and over again? Things in the Bible really happened. Listen to what he says here. He quotes the flood account, which you knew this was coming probably. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 to 27. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. What were they doing in the days of Noah? They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus quotes the flood account and reaffirms that everything was destroyed. That means we've got a bigger truth that's at work here than just saying, well, we can take some of this and we can leave some of it. We've got Jesus now accurately quoting things from Scripture that he truly believed took place. So these are some things that are in the Scriptures. This is stuff that really happened. And so it's important to have that foundation to start on, because if we don't have that foundation to start on, then what is our conversation really about? And my desire for you today is to see that you have to start somewhere, and I want to start with Scripture being foundationally accurate and true. And there's no point in even having any kind of conversation if you think that what I'm doing is I'm selling you some kind of gospel of goods that are coming from me. My stance is that Scripture is true and accurate in all areas, especially when it crosses with science, when it crosses with history. I saw a documentary probably about 5 or 6 years ago that was actually on the subject of this, the event where the sun stood still in the sky, so they kept on fighting. There's programs, I don't know if you know this or not, but as computers and things get more and more detailed, and they get more complex, they can do certain things. They can actually take the observable sky and what's going on, and they can go accurately back in time. Maybe some of you have even seen some of the things that are on, like, the Bethlehem Star. There's been some things that they've done where they've taken all the mathematical equations that are necessary. Thank goodness that wasn't me that did that. But they took all those things and they put them in, and they accurately now can scroll through the sky at any point in history. Do you know what they discovered? At approximately about 1500, no, because it was on the other side of BC, so 2500 years ago, there's a day that was longer than any of the other days. That wasn't people that found that out sitting there with their Bibles open trying to figure out how they could make science line up with the Bible. This was something that they just discovered on their own. Hey, there's a day that was really, really long. I wonder what happened that day. Well, gee, let me see if we can, I don't know if there's anything that could ever point us in the direction of seeing how that happened. Many of you probably even heard that just within the last couple of years, they found soft tissue with dinosaur bones. And that just, like, threw the world in a tailspin. Do you know that the lady that found that wants to take that day back every single day she wakes up? Because she's not a creationist. She did it following regular, the scientific model of, we look at things, we test things, and we pull it. She's looking under the microscope, and she's able to kind of grab this DNA that's there, whatever she was doing, skin tissue. I don't know. I'm not that person. But I saw it on YouTube, so it must be true. And they take it, and they're twisting it, and they're pulling on it. And all of a sudden, they're saying, well, then that thing can't be from a dinosaur bone. And the lady who's doing it was like, the dinosaur bone's right there that I took it from. Soft tissue. Huh, I wonder if those dinosaurs are only a couple of thousand years old, not millions and millions of years old. And here's the thing I'm getting at, is all of the Christians that have bought into that concept, they're trying to get those words back. Ooh, you weren't recording that day, were you? And as soon as you deviate from what Scripture is saying, you've got a bigger job than somebody who sticks with the Word of God. You've got to stick with the Word of God. In closing, I want to end with this particular part right here with you this morning, that what is very common is that Scripture can actually be twisted. And in that twisting aspect, we see where the father of that comes from. First of all, it was Satan in the garden. Satan was the first one to actually twist the words. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, he starts out this conversation with Eve. He says this, "Did God actually say?" And you could put that in front of anything that I've just been talking about with you this morning. Did God actually say he created everything? Did Jesus actually walk on water? Did Scripture actually say this? Did it? And you can just put that phrase, you can stick it in front of anything, and that's exactly the attack and the position that's going on in the world today, is Satan in the garden, he looks at it and he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the Garden of Eden? Of any tree? The answer to that question is no, God did not say that. And she responds in kind. She says, well, that's not the any tree. It's actually this one over here. But instantly, what it is Satan is bringing about doubt. What did God actually say? And then when she describes it to what was being said, he's like, well, that's because he doesn't want you to be like him. And begins to twist the words of God. What's another thing? Satan in the desert. When Satan is there and tempting Christ, he's coming at him with Scripture. I don't know how many of you are fully aware of that, but there's times when Satan actually quotes Scripture and goes into some detail on it. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, it says this. Satan says this to him. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written. That's Satan, just in case you're wondering. So just in case you're wondering also, Satan knows Scripture. Just tossing that one out there to you as well. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So go ahead, Jesus, just toss yourself off of here, and let's watch all the angels come and save you. And what does Jesus do? Jesus quotes Scripture right back at him. Except he didn't do it that way. That was me. But because Jesus knew Scripture, he knew how to respond. So we can see that Scripture can be used and twisted. Satan was also visible in the words of others. What did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. So there's like, I've heard people talk about that, but boy, that's a wake-up call. Was Peter demonically oppressed? Or was in that moment Satan taking an opportunity to use some words that Peter was getting really defensive about what was taking place and saying, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. We're not going to allow these things to happen. And instead of looking at Peter into him and saying, you need to cut it out, Jesus knew the mode of the translation that was coming back to him, and he spoke directly to the one who is operating that conversation. He said, Satan, you have no place in this conversation. Get behind me, Satan. Then this one is probably one of the more difficult ones because of the position and the place that was happening. But even the priests, as Jesus was dying on the cross, were taking the words of Christ. And in those words that Jesus had spoken and in that message that Jesus had shared, the priests, this part is so... It's so tender because the priest knew then what Jesus had said. You hear that? The priest knew what Jesus had said. And there Jesus is on the cross. And in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 41, it says this, so also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. It's a very important element that they're missing. That Jesus didn't teach that he was simply going to the cross. Watch now. Jesus was teaching that he was going to die on that cross. Putting him on the cross was not the end result. Jesus dying on that cross was why he was there. So that he could go and defeat death, hell, and the grave and rise again on that third day, just like when Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days. Come on, church. The word of God is true. And the enemy tries to find all kinds of ways that he can take that word, he can twist it, he can manipulate it. But this morning, what I wanted to do with you, and I appreciate your patience on this, I had a number of things actually that I've even left out, but I wanted to kind of let you see that a place that a Christian has to come to is that a Christian has to be able to come to the place to where they don't just take certain teachings of Jesus and have certain things that they look at and they say, what we're going to do is we're going to hold on to this thing and that is going to be the truth. But all these other things, they don't really make sense. And so I'm going to just kind of cancel those things out. I want you to see that the Bible says very clearly that Jesus is who he says he is. And the enemy truly and specifically doesn't want you to believe it. And let me tell you this, here's why. Because in the creation account, it says that God created us in his image. Here's the problem. Picture something that you can't stand. There's probably something. Don't let it be a person. That's not right. But maybe you're like our former president and you didn't like broccoli. And broccoli was served at every meal you went to. Brussels sprouts. Now we're getting serious. But something that you can't stand. And you walked in. Let's pick on broccoli for a little while. We'll pick on broccoli. You walk in and somebody wallpapered their house with broccoli. They got broccoli-shaped furniture. They got broccoli-shaped lamps. They got little broccoli sprouts that are in their shag carpet. Broccoli everywhere. You'd be like, what on earth are you trying to do? You're trying to drive me crazy. The last time that we... Is that okay? It's the last time that we did a census that we're aware of, and the count in the world is very difficult to come up with. But now we're like over 6 billion, somewhere between 6 billion and 7 billion, somewhere in there. It's almost like we're talking about the universe, right? But somewhere between 6 billion, 7 billion people. Isn't that incredible to think that? Guess what Satan hates? You. He hates you. But guess what he hates even more than you? God. Guess what he's reminded of every time he sees you? You are created in his image. And there's billions of us. We have successfully driven Satan insane. Come on, church. Every time he looks around, all he sees are the image of God. Why would he not try to destroy every single one of us? Why would it not be accurate that he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy? Because every time he looks out of whatever he's looking out of, I don't even know what he's looking out of, but every time he looks on this earth, he sees God. He doesn't see a whole bunch of little gods. I'm not that person. But what he sees is the image of God, and he hates God with everything within him. Therefore, he hates you. Listen to how Jesus says it. If they come to you, and they mock you, and they persecute you understand this, they mocked me and persecuted me first. Satan hates you. So he's going to twist the words of God. He's going to make it seem irrational for you to follow him. It's going to be irrational for you to believe what's in the pages of Scripture that is God-breathed. I want you to stand with me this morning. I want you to see that as soon as we get to a point to where the basics can no longer be the basics, we've evaded the entire thing, and Christians, well-meaning, loving Christians who are wanting to be all accepting to all kinds of ideas and thoughts and ideas, they are the very ones holding the axe in their hand, and they're taking it to the tree right in front. They're saying, that can't be true. No, you're right. We won't completely buy into that thing. We'll just kind of retreat back and say, Jesus is a good teacher. He can't be a good teacher if he said all the things that he said. He must be the Son of God. People, I want to be encouragement to you this morning to hold on to that truth. And as I pray with you, even this morning, if it would be possible for you to say, you know what I want to do is I just want to be re-encouraged, reinvigorate. I want to be invigorated to follow after him. I want to follow after him in this new striving to say, you know what, God, I'm not going to try to find ways to rationalize certain things, but God, help me with my faith to move forward in believing wholeheartedly you are who you say you are. So, Father, we come before you this morning. I thank you for my friends. I thank you for their patience. But, God, more than all these things, we thank you for your Son. And, Father, as we take some time and go through Scripture and we look at all these things that are taking place around us, even in our current culture, Father, I pray that something that would not be diminished is the truth of the preserved an accurate word of God. I thank you for every man, woman, and child in this place. I pray, Father, as they go from here today, that you would go with them. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.